to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." So far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. And may He write those words upon the tablets of our hearts. Amen. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as we think tonight again about the wonderful biblical teaching of heaven, we turn tonight to ask a very simple question, as I hope all the sermons have been about very simple questions. At least the questions themselves are simple. Maybe not the concepts, but I hope the questions. The question tonight is simply this concerning heaven. What did Jesus say? What did Jesus say? So we have established, I hope, that there is such a thing as an afterlife. There is heaven. We have seen what heaven is. It is a place that God Himself has created from all of eternity for His people to dwell with Him. A place in which He accommodates Himself to us. As we said, God who is infinite and we who are finite, and God who is invisible and we who can only see things that are visible. God who is eternal, we are temporal and so forth. The God who is and who was and who is to come, He has created a realm that the Scriptures describe as the highest heaven. It is a place in which God dwells. Of course, He dwells beyond it. But He's made this place so that He would dwell in it with His people in a way in which we can relate to Him. It's a place in which we can have fellowship with Him, and that we can even see in a visible way His glory in the way in which He chooses to manifest Himself. We've seen that God dwells there. It's a place of worship, Revelation said. It's a place of God's holiness. It is the place from which all of God's plans for heaven and for earth go forth and are executed in this life. And we saw last time, a few weeks ago, we saw that this is not only a hope that we have as believers, New Covenant, New Testament Christians, living after the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, but we also saw that the Old Testament saints, beginning with Adam, and all the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all the famous figures of the Old Testament, the so-called heroes of the faith, we saw that they too had the expectation of heaven, as well as the experience of heaven. As we move along then tonight to consider what did Jesus say, you'll recognize that we're sort of flowing through the whole history of redemption. We began with a very simple question, does it exist? And we've kind of moved throughout the Old Testament. And now we want to move into the New Testament. What did Jesus say? In the next two sermons, we'll consider what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5 and Philippians 1. We'll think about what the New Testament teaches about rewards. What do we believe about the resurrection body? What do we believe about the new heavens and the new earth? And what do we believe about hell? So as we think tonight about what Jesus said about heaven, I want to also briefly mention, as you have in the sermon outline, I hope you have that in front of you, on the sermon notes page, you'll see there the sermon outline for this evening. But also recognize I put there two questions from our Heidelberg Catechism. And this might be a good, helpful way for us to sort of have a basic outline in our head when we speak about the end times or the ultimate things or heaven, ultimate reality. How do we understand those things as a confessional Reformed church? So I'll just read those questions and I'll just make one brief comment about them before we move on. The Catechism questions 57 and 58 discuss and explain the meaning of the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting from the Apostles' Creed. And when it defines the meaning of the resurrection of the body, it answers in this way. That not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ its head, but also that this my body, raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like the glorious body of Christ. And then describing the life everlasting, our catechism answers it saying this. This is the meaning of that. That, inasmuch as I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, I shall after this life possess complete blessedness, such as eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man therein to praise God forever." You notice the catechism there distinguishes between this life, leaving this life and entering eternal blessedness, and there is something to come when we are raised in question 57. And when we describe the things of heaven, the things of the ultimate reality, eschatology as we sometimes describe them, we make a very clear distinction between what we call the intermediate state and the final state. So there's a difference between what happens to us now, should we die, what happened to the Old Testament saints, what will happen to us. There's a difference between what happens to us at this point, before the second coming of Christ, and what happens after that moment. We call the things that happen between between the first and the second coming of Christ, for example, for New Testament Christians, the intermediate state. There's something provisional and temporary about it. But there's also a greater glory to come. So when we're describing in this series heaven, we're asking tonight, what did Jesus say about heaven? We want to think of heaven as that intermediate state. Heaven is the realm in which God exists with His people, but heaven is a provisional place. It's a provisional state. It's a provisional and temporary a thing that God has made. There's something greater than heaven. That which is greater than heaven is the new heavens and the new earth, in which heaven, as it exists, so to speak, up there, and earth as it is down here, heaven and earth will be merged together. They will be reunited. And God will raise our bodies and He will, in a sense, resurrect all of creation. But we'll get to that. For now, though, I want to understand when I say heaven, we are speaking about that intermediate, provisional and temporary time and place and experience between now and the resurrection and the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice then tonight about the question then. We're thinking about what did Jesus teach them about that intermediate state, that provisional state, that temporary place. What did Jesus say? And in the first place, we want to simply say this, that Jesus spoke of heaven by using all kinds of metaphors, all kinds of descriptive language, all kinds of visual images, so that we would have some mental capacity to grasp something that is wonderful and eternal. And as our catechism quotes from 1 Corinthians 2, no eye has seen or ear heard or has entered the heart of man the things in which God has prepared for us. So Jesus comes down to our level and He speaks in a way that we can understand. That's how Jesus speaks. He wants us to grasp what heaven is like, but recognize that because He uses metaphors, He uses images and similes and so forth, figures of speech, they are limited in their descriptions because, of course, they are simply accommodated language. So we have tonight simply four of those metaphors. Heaven is like a barn. Heaven is like a house. Heaven is like a kingdom. And heaven is like a table. Let's notice those four metaphors briefly this evening. We'll look at a few of those texts that are before you. To begin with, our first text that we read tonight, Matthew chapter number 13. Matthew chapter 13, we have the parable of the weeds, or the parable of the sower, the sower comes before. And here is a story, here's an image, here's a metaphor, here is a narrative, something that Jesus speaks in figures and metaphors and visual imagery, so that we can grasp what heaven is like, His kingdom. There, the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a man who sowed good seed, He says, and he sows good seed in a field. And then while he's sleeping, another man comes, an enemy, and he sows weeds. Two competing farmers. And one has the upper hand, and the other one, the enemy, wants to get the upper hand. He wants his market share, so to speak. And he sows weeds all across the man's field. And then the servants ask, well, now there are weeds, and how did this happen? I thought you sowed good seed. They were purified and they were prepared in the right way and they were supposed to be 99.9% weed-free. You've seen the advertisements. But yet there are weeds all throughout your field. And he surmises and he concludes, well, that was someone else who did that work. And then they asked a very curious question, which we don't have time to delve into, but they simply say this, well, should we go and pluck up the weeds? You have a very large field and you have a very large clientele. And if you have weeds, your weeds will choke the good seed and you won't have a great harvest this year. You'll lose money and those who depend on you won't have as much food to eat. Should we pluck up the weeds? And the master says no. Because while you're going through the field and as you are plucking up weeds and as you are sticking little stakes in the ground to uproot them and get down deep in those bigger, more menacing weeds, you just might pluck up some wheat along with a weed. So just allow the harvest to come and then at the harvest time, both will be sowed. They have been sowed. They will both be reaped. And then we will gather together at that point the weeds. They will be gathered together. They will be bound up. They will be burnt in a fire. And then we shall gather together the wheat. Here's a parable about the end of all things when Jesus comes. And as we describe it, the last judgment. Where he will come to judge the living and the dead. But notice what he says about the eternal state, about heaven. As he describes this field, he describes the two kinds of seeds, he describes the activity of sowing and of reaping. There are two masters and there are servants. And notice the very last verb, the very last word, the noun in verse number 30. He says, at that time we will gather them, we will put them in bundles, the weeds that is, and they will be burned. But gather the wheat into my barn. That's sort of a strange metaphor for heaven, after all. If you've ever seen a barn, it's not the most attractive thing. Barns really are just something of utility. They simply exist, and they are large, and sometimes they are oddly shaped. Maybe they are oddly colored. Maybe they're not so colored. Maybe they haven't been kept up for very long. But a barn is simply something that just exists because you need something big with walls and a roof to put stuff in. It's not meant to be attractive. It's not meant to be a place where people drive by and say, look at the size of that thing and look at the wonderful architecture. It's basically a very basic four walls with a door and an odd-shaped roof at times. Jesus describes heaven like a barn. Animals go in barns, we know. All kinds of utensils go in there, all kinds of tools, all kinds of whatever, if you've ever gone to a barn. The barn is sort of like that junk closet for the farmer. A lot of good things in there too, but it's sort of like that junk closet that you have, that junk drawer, you know what I'm talking about. All kinds of stuff is just thrown in there, and it's sort of a catch-all thing. But why does he describe heaven or the eternal state like a barn? Well, of course, it fits the metaphor, it fits the story, the parable. But a barn is a gathering place. A barn is something that is a place where things are gathered, they are assembled together, they are collected as the harvest is going about. It's a gathering place, but also a barn is meant to protect. Here, Jesus describes his elect like wheat, and he's going to gather his elect into this barn, this gathering place, which protects, which preserves, which keeps out, at least in human terms, as much as we possibly can, it keeps out vermin, it keeps out rats, and it keeps out the elements, and it preserves whatever there is within it. Heaven, strangely enough, the eternal state is like a barn, Jesus says. We are gathered to that place and protected in that place from our enemies. And then notice this as the narrative of the scriptures continue this evening. John chapter 14. So we'll skip ahead to John chapter 14. There's another metaphor. You notice these don't all relate. There really is no connection to these metaphors except the fact that they all are describing one common thing. which is heaven, which is the eternal state. So John chapter 14, Jesus having described it as a barn in one place, now he describes it like a house. So here, a little more close to home, a little more of a nice type of metaphor, more of nice feelings and emotions and closer to home and warm fuzzies even. Describes it like a house. John chapter 14, that wonderful story. Verse number 2, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. The older translation, we know it as many mansions, right? They're not mansions. Jesus wasn't Frederick Price or Kenneth Copeland or Benny Hinn. He wasn't a faith prosperity preacher. He goes to his Father's house, which is heaven. And in that house are many rooms, many dwelling places, many places for the many people of God whom the Lord is gathering to himself. And in using the metaphor of a house, of course, unlike a barn, which is simply an ugly thing, which is just a place of utility to gather things together, a house has purpose. A house has architecture. A house has more than just utility. It is, as we say, where the home, where the heart is, there is the home, in a sense. A house is where a family lives. A house is where those who love each other dwell within. A house is the building in which a home is created. In my Father's house, notice, my Father's house, there are many rooms. And Jesus has gone to prepare a room for each and every one of those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. In that great, eternal, and heavenly house is a room that Christ Himself, amazingly, Jesus Himself prepares it, dresses it, makes it up, cleans it up, prepares, builds, forms. Heaven is like a barn because it gathers, it protects. It is like a house because a house is a dwelling place of family members. And then notice also, He describes it as a kingdom. In Luke chapter 22, verses 29 through 30, very simply, He describes it as a kingdom. So the metaphors are going from small to big, so to speak. From things that may not be as impressive to this grand and vast kingdom. The metaphor of a kingdom then signifies to us that there is a king. And that king has a realm, which we call a kingdom. He has a large boundary over which he rules and has authority. And of course, as a king with a kingdom, he has kingdom subjects, kingdom servants. We are those servants. Christ is the king. Heaven itself is the kingdom. And the amazing thing about the New Testament is that the New Testament describes the kingdom of heaven, which is this an immense and heavenly thing that God describes as His dwelling place. The kingdom of God makes itself manifest in this life in the church of Jesus Christ. The kingdom is larger than the church. But in this pilgrim age, the kingdom is manifested in terms of the church. Isn't that amazing to think about? We, as members of Christ's church, with all of its sin, with all of its dysfunction, with all of its problems, with all of its issues, with all of its anxieties, the church is Christ's kingdom. We are His subjects. He is our ruler. We are the realm of Christ. He dwells within us. He does not rule with an iron fist, but He rules as a tender shepherd, a loving, inviting king. He invites us to His banquet. He invites us into His kingdom. He opens the door for us. He prepares the place for us to dwell in that kingdom. And as a king with a banquet hall, amazingly, Jesus invites us to His table. Matthew chapter 8. If you look there, we read from Luke 22 where He describes this kingdom, and in that kingdom is a table. But in Matthew chapter 8, verses 10 through 11, we read these words. When Jesus heard this, He marveled and said to those who followed Him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." A time is coming, Jesus is saying, when the kingdom, as it was known in Israel, that kingdom would be cast out. And Christ would reconstitute His kingdom. And that king would be made of outcasts from east and from west. Strangers, weirdos, weak, despised people, just like us. And we will sit in that kingdom of heaven. There is a great table. At that table's head is Christ. And at the right hand is Abraham. He's the father of the faithful. Abraham is the father of the Israelites. He is the father of the people of God. From him, God would bless all the nations. And there's a seat for you, Jesus says. The most intimate image He could use of heaven is a table. A large table at that, but yet a close-knit table where there is wonderful fellowship, where there is wonderful discussion and conversation. There is a sense of welcome and inviting to that table, a sense of calling and a sense of love. He invites us to that table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to feast upon a lavish banquet that only a king could set. And that table, of course, is described by Jesus Himself in the book of Revelation, the great marriage supper of the Lamb. If you turn to the book of Revelation before we move on, Revelation chapter number 19, beginning at verse number 6. Revelation 19, beginning at verse number 6. Here is how John sees this vision of the future. He sees what Matthew recorded Jesus saying. Revelation 19, 6. "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, those gathered from east and from west, as Jesus said, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder." That's a big table, beloved. "Crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give Him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.'" An amazing banquet table, a wedding table. It's not just the dinner table, the lunch table, the breakfast table, which is wonderful as it is. But this is the wedding banquet table, the most joyous of tables. You know it. The most blessed of tables. To sit there with the bride and the groom, to see the smile of the groom and the smile of the bride, the love for each other in their eyes, between Christ and His church, the bride. That's the kingdom of God. He has prepared it. He's invited. She's made herself ready. He's clothed her in pure white. righteous linen, bright and pure, the deeds, the righteous deeds of the saints. So what did Jesus say about heaven? He said a whole lot. These are just four basic metaphors of heaven. A barn, which gathers, a place of gathering. A house, because it is a place where a family dwells. A kingdom, because he rules over his subjects. A vast kingdom from east and west, but also a table. A close-knit, intimate fellowship, welcoming strangers as guests. The parable of those, as the man goes out seeking to get guests for the wedding feast, and no one would heed his call. And so he brings in the strangers, and he brings in the homeless and the dirty, and he clothes them and makes them ready. Here is Christ offering his kingdom, offering heaven in the metaphor of a table to all of us, saying, come and taste and eat. But how? Jesus puts out the call. Jesus makes the invitation and he mails them out, so to speak. So how do we enter into that barn? How do we enter the front door of that house? How do we become a subject of his kingdom? How do we find our place at a seat at that wedding table? And here is where it might seem to us that it gets very confusing. Wonderful images, wonderful metaphors, wonderful pictures to us that we can relate to. Most of us have seen a barn. We all live in some form of a house. We may not know what a kingdom is, but we live in a country. We have rulers. And we've all been around a table. And Jesus speaks about how to enter into heaven. But it seems like Jesus is contradictory. And this is how the critics like to get it. They like to say, well, the Bible seems to be so wonderful, but then you Christians claim that, well, you must believe in Jesus Christ. But didn't Jesus say that you must be perfect? You Christians teach that it is by faith alone. You Protestants, you Reformed, Calvinists, faith alone. Didn't Jesus say that you must obey every commandment, sell all that you have, give to the poor? Then come and follow me and you shall enter heaven. Was Jesus confused? Did he have two personalities? Was he schizophrenic? Did he speak out of one side of his mouth to one crowd and the other side of his mouth to another crowd? What's really happening? I put there in your outline for you that he says that we are to enter by obedience, Matthew 19. And he also says that we must enter by faith, John chapter 3. So what gives? Here is where we must understand this. I learned this in college, and I will pass it on to you, a little tidbit of wisdom. When you read the Bible, context is king. Context is king when you read the Bible. The context in which Jesus says obedience is the means by which one enters the kingdom, and the context in which he says faith alone is the means by which one enters into the kingdom is king. Matthew 19 as just one example of his sayings of obedience as the means by which we enter the kingdom. And without understanding the context, we can very easily mistake the two. We can mingle the two. We can muddle the gospel of Jesus Christ. The rich young man, the rich young ruler, as one gospel describes in Matthew chapter number 19, comes to Jesus. Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? Don't we all wish we had that question posed to us from our neighbors? And he said to them, why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter eternal life, keep the commandments. He, that is the ruler, said to him, the young man, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, all these I have kept. What do I still lack? Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Jesus speaks here truly to the one who thinks that he or she can enter the kingdom of God because he or she is obedient, or holy, or somehow good. Jesus here speaks truly. He says, fine. If you want to enter the kingdom of God on the basis of your works, here's what you got to do. Keep every single commandment. And here is where the ruler, the young man, shows his true colors. He calls him, of course, teacher, a term of flattery, maybe of respect. He speaks about doing good deeds, and Jesus says, well, what are you talking about good? There's only one who is good, that is God. Well, what must I do? Keep the commandments. Which ones? Jesus looks off just a couple of them. I kept all of these commandments. He shows his true colors. He's a legalist. He really deep down thinks, and the last verse even brings us out, he has all kinds of stuff. He thinks he's generous. He thinks he's honoring his father and mother. He's never actually killed anybody. He's never committed adultery. He's never stolen. He really thinks that he can be obedient. And Jesus says, you want obedience? Here you go. Now, if you've actually kept the commandments, I want you to sell everything that you have. There's your obedience. And then come and follow me. Are you willing to get rid of everything that you have? This is a tangible expression of loving the Lord his God with all of heart, soul, mind, and strength. Do you love your possessions or do you love God? Do you love your neighbor or do you love your possessions and yourself? The context is king here. Jesus is speaking in our terms. He's speaking the law. He's confronting this man with the law. Because those are the terms upon which the man has set up the debate. I want to enter the kingdom of God by law. I've done these things. And Jesus says, well, you really haven't. And let me just show you how you really haven't, because you've never done this. Go and do all these other things and then come back and talk to me. And the man shows his real colors. He leaves the way depressed and sorrowful. Jesus never once teaches us in the Gospels that we enter his kingdom by our obedience. Never. He says that to the one who thinks he can enter the kingdom of God by his obedience. He never says that it is a means or somehow alongside of faith that we enter heaven through our good deeds, our works, anything else. He only says that, you'll see it in the context. Trust me, read it yourself. He only speaks this way with hypocrites, with arrogant Pharisees, and even with people like this, seemingly pious, good people who deep down inside are legalists. In John 3, on the other hand, Jesus speaks to Nicodemus. Maybe in our sort of common terms, we would call him a seeker. He is one who wanted to know about Christ. He was afraid of the Pharisees because they would put him out of the synagogue. And so he came to Jesus at night, seeking to discuss with him the kingdom of God. And Jesus in John chapter 3 speaks to the one who is not a legalist, who is not a hypocrite, who is not an arrogant, highfalutin Pharisee, but one who seeks the kingdom. One whom we would say the Spirit has drawn and the Spirit has led. The Spirit has pricked his conscience. And Jesus in John chapter 3, of course, says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, or the one who believes in him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. I did not come to condemn the world. I came to give the world life through my name. Jesus speaks about entering heaven by the means of faith. God has loved the world. He's given his Son Christ to be the Christ. And all who believe, and who believe alone in Christ, and who by belief alone, in Christ alone, desire to enter this kingdom, who desire to sit upon chairs at that table, who desire to enter the house of fellowship and the barn of protection and gathering, those will enter the kingdom, the place we call heaven, not by their obedience, but by faith, in contrast to their obedience. And he says it to a Pharisee. Amazing. The root of the word Pharisee is one who separates, who's devoted, who has set himself to obey the law of God, to be distinguished from the nations, to be holy, to be righteous, to be obedient, and so forth. And Jesus writes to this Pharisee. He speaks to this Pharisee, and John records it, and he says, "He who believes." Amazing. That's how simple the gospel is. That's what Jesus said about heaven. It's this amazing thing that God has made for us to relate to Him. And the amazing thing about it is that it is so simple to enter. Because we enter by faith, which is a gift of God, which itself is a part of His gospel, His promise, and His offer to us. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to You tonight, the close of this Lord's Day, the precipice of yet another week of work and the struggle, family and friends and neighbors, the world, all the things which we are so burdened by and anxious for and worried for. And we come to You now and we embrace Your promise of eternal life. We embrace Your promise of a barn, a house, a kingdom, a table, by faith. We are so thankful, Lord, that You have gathered us from the east and from the west, and You have given us a place with our forefather Abraham, one whom as well was gathered from as far as the east. And so tonight we come to You giving You thanks for the gospel of Christ. And Father, we pray now as we think about this place of heaven, as we hear what Christ Himself has said, at least in a summary way, and how we are to get there by faith alone. May You cause within us, Lord, a gratitude which overflows in our life, in good works, in preparation to speak the words that You have already given to us in Your Word to our neighbors. We desire, Lord, to see many more come from east and from west to join us in this kingdom, to join us in this church, this heavenly kingdom upon earth. We pray, O Heavenly Father, for our children as well, that they would understand these things from a very early age, that they would grow in their knowledge, and that they would come and profess their faith, that they too desire to sit at that table and to receive that lavish banquet which Christ prepares for us. Tonight we ask all these things as You send us out into the world, that we would be Your people this week, living for Your glory and honor in light of heaven. And we ask it in Christ's name alone. Amen. Shall we stand together in the presence of God and receive His benediction?